Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom, said Samuel. God's prophet, the judge the Lord had provided for his people Israel. This was the climactic moment in the establishing of Saul as Israel's first king. Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. It's been some time getting to this point, at least 5 sermons on my count. And this is not the first time that we've heard this enigmatic expression, the kingdom. Not entirely clear in its meaning. A little earlier in chapter 10, verse 25, we heard that Samuel told the people the mishpat, the justice of the kingdom, which seemed to have dampened the enthusiasm of at least some in Israel for Saul, whom they just unanimously acclaimed as their king. After hearing from Samuel the mishpat of the kingdom, some asked, how can this man, I take it, how can such a king save us? But we were left to guess what it was that Samuel told them was the mishpat of the kingdom, what it was that he said that had this effect. But as we saw last time, a long time ago now, but when we were looking at chapter 11, it was before we went on mission, Saul did save them. And it was that victory that led Samuel now to call, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Earlier again, we heard that Saul, when he came to his uncle, you remember after the various events that were recounted in chapters 9 and 10, he came to his uncle and told him some things. But we heard he didn't tell his uncle anything about the word of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken. There had been a certain secrecy about the kingdom that seems to lie behind the long story that has been told since chapter 8 of the process by which Saul's kingship came to be. The secrecy has a lot to do with the ambiguity of these references to the kingdom. The secret is kept not only from the people and various other characters in this narrative, but from us, the readers. We've been perplexed as this dramatic demand for a king in chapter 8 and all that was said there in that context has led to the tale of the donkey chase in chapter 9 and the secret meeting with Samuel and Saul in chapter 10 and then the wholehearted acceptance of Saul as king later in chapter 10, but then the uncertainties about Saul by the end of that chapter, followed by Saul's remarkable victory in chapter 11. But the moment has arrived, it seems, for perplexity to give way to clarity. It's time to get this matter of the kingdom straight, to repair the kingdom, we might translate Samuel's words. Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. What we've been following in these pages of the Old Testament story has been a story of conflict, a conflict of power. Power conflicts are familiar to all of us. It's in fact difficult to imagine human life without conflicts of power, at least male human life, although I suspect female human life has its own power conflicts. They're just more subtle and cleverer. Conflicts of power emerge from time to time in various ways in all human relationships, in all human communities. You know that, you see it. You see it in your family, you see it in your marriage, you see it among your friends, we see it here in college, you see it in the church you attend. Conflicts of power. I do think that it is a mark of God's grace and cause for thankfulness to God that we see so little of it. Often, in Christian fellowships, that there is something that has happened among us that curbs conflicts of human power. But nonetheless, we'd be deluded if we thought it wasn't there. We'd be blind if we didn't see that it happens. Some power conflicts, of course, are much more serious than others. And it's not as though we should think that we can go through life avoiding conflict. Some of us have personalities that just hate conflict. And at every step, we take steps to avoid any conflict. And that is not necessarily the right course. Conflict is often necessary and must be engaged rather than evaded. But the conflict that we see in these pages of the Old Testament is of particular importance. It was the conflict between the power of God and human power. The proposal put up by the elders of Israel back in chapter 8 had been to have a king like all the nations had, a human king, with the power of a human king, the stability of a human king, the security of a human king. And in that request, God himself had said, "They have rejected me from being king over them." Human power challenged the kingdom of God. Now, I want to suggest that the conflict between the kingdom of God and human power is also not unfamiliar to us. The kingdom of God is the very centre of the gospel that we have believed. We have responded to the one who came into Galilee 1,000 years after Saul, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." He has called us into the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom of God. We look forward to the promise of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God poses the most fundamental challenge to human power. Now, do you think that for you, this conflict is resolved? Do you think you've got it sorted out? The challenge that the kingdom of God brings to all expressions and all forms of human power. It's not a simple matter. For while the kingdom of God challenges all forms of human power, it's not as though the power of God is somehow to be trusted by always and everywhere repudiating human power. It doesn't work like that. While the kingdom of God confronts the power of human institutions always and everywhere, it's not as though human institutions must be abandoned and somehow the kingdom of God can then be affirmed. But the conflict is real. The kingdom of God does challenge all forms of human power and will not allow human power to simply have its way. Do you think you've got it sorted? Member of the kingdom of God? If you hesitate a little in answering that question, and I hope you do, let me invite you to join the people and heed Samuel's call this morning and come. Let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. What happened at Gilgal is told in brief summary at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 11. All the people went to Gilgal. And there we are told they made Saul king before the Lord. What exactly does that mean? Well, hold on. And there we're told that Saul and all the people of Israel rejoiced greatly. That's what happened in summary. But in chapter 12, we're given a fuller account in the form of Samuel's address there in Gilgal. the address that had as its goal the renewal of the kingdom. And it's this address, along with the people's responses, that we're going to listen to this morning. Samuel began, and I'm at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 12, by summing up the situation. Verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have set a king over you." That's exactly what the Lord had told Samuel to do way back in chapter 8, verse 7. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Well, now he's done it. They have their king. Read on, verse 2. "And now," he said, "behold, the king walks before you. But I am old and grey. And my sons, behold, they are with you. But I have walked before you from my youth until this day. There is your king. Look at him. Tall, good looking, and young. And here am I, doddery, grey, lurching from one senior moment to the next. I do understand. The old is clearly on the way out, the new on the way in. You do not have to be a genius to see where the strength lies. And my sons," he says, rather subtly, I think, "they're here too, in case you have forgotten." He says no more about these sons of his at this point, but we cannot forget the fact that it was these rotten sons that had provided the crazy rationale for the elders' demand for a king back in chapter 8. Samuel's sons, you remember, were a rerun of Eli's horrors. And the elders had at least used that as the excuse for saying, "We've had enough. Give us a king to judge us, like all the nations." Well, the awful sons are still here. Your purported reason for asking for a king is still here before your eyes. But I want you, Samuel seems to be saying, to think again, to think more deeply. I have walked before you for a long time, and I want you now to answer some serious questions. And so Samuel begins his powerful argument with a vindication, first of his own leadership of Israel, apparently about to be replaced by the new, powerful, young king, and then of the Lord's dealings with Israel, which will cast a powerful light on their demand for a king. First Samuel speaks of himself, verse 3. "Here I am," he says. "Testify against me in front of the Lord and in front of his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I oppressed? Whom have I crushed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe that I might conceal my eyes with it? And I will restore it to you." Samuel's power, you see, among them over all these years has never been experienced by them as exploitation or oppression. That, of course, is how we commonly experience human power. It's part of the reason that we resent another human being having power over us. Remember what Samuel had said to them about the king that they were asking for back in chapter 8. He said, "He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take." But have I been like that? He now asks. Verse 4, they said, "No. You've not oppressed us, and you've not crushed us or taken from any man's hand anything." One day another would say, I am among you as one who serves. Samuel had been like that. Human power among the people of God must always be like that. Verse 5, and Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, and the verb there is singular, as one man they said, witness. And Samuel said to the people, that wasn't quite enough as far as he was concerned, no, the Lord who made Moses and Aaron and who brought you and your fathers out of the land of Egypt. That's who's witness. The character of Samuel's leadership, in other words, emphatically vindicated. And everyone acknowledging that the Lord himself is witness to this. Speaking of the Lord, Samuel turns to his second major point. Verse 7, and now stand, that I may dispute with you before the Lord concerning the righteous deeds, all the righteous deeds or all the righteousnesses of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers. Do you have any ground for complaint against the Lord and his dealings with you? Well, let's think together. Let's remember together. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried to the Lord, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and they made them dwell in this place. That is the Lord's righteousness towards your fathers. Do you have any complaint about that? Mind you, verse 8, they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Trouble came, but who was to blame for that? And then what happened? Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord, and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan, we don't know anything else about him, but he's one that the Lord sent, and Jephthah and Samuel. And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies all around, and you dwelt in safety. Samuel has been only the last of the long line of judges, deliverers, sent by God to deliver his people from their enemies, under whom they had suffered only when they abandoned the Lord. And under these judges, they had enjoyed security. They had dwelt in safety. But abandon the Lord is what they did over and over and over again. Until eventually, verse 12, you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had come against you. And you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. But the Lord your God was your king. Here is a bit of new information. Nahash's threat, if you're interested in this sort of thing, and I do hope you are, was introduced to us only in chapter 11, verse 1. If you have a text in front of you that you can follow, that probably means an English text, you can see that. But it seems to be one of those situations in biblical narrative where there is a chronological overlap. I'm inclined to think that the events of chapter 11, if you can remember them, began at the same time as the events of chapter 8. And as the long story of chapters 8, 9, 10 were unfolding, the crisis that is now recounted in chapter 11 was developing. The two storylines coming together when the news of the threat of Nahash reached Saul in Gibeah. But be that as it may, it seems here that it was the Nahash threat that had motivated the demand for a king back in chapter 8. It wasn't mentioned back then. Indeed, now we see that when the elders asked for a king like the nations, they may well have meant a king like Nahash. It certainly makes sense of their words back in chapter 8 when they said that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. But see what has happened. This time, they did not cry out to the Lord and say, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." No, this time they said, "No, but a king shall reign over us." And in this, they showed that they no longer trusted the Lord their God as their king. As you remember all the righteousnesses of the Lord your God, take a good look at your preferred alternative, says Samuel. Verse 13, "Now, behold," have a good look, "the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has given over you a king." Can you see what you have done? Tall, good looking, young, all that. But he's not the Lord your God. What kind of stupidity would exchange the Lord your God for this? What kind of blind insanity would trust this young man rather than the Lord your God? I don't care how tall and good-looking he is. It's madness. Such, it seems to me, is the force of Samuel's argument. So what is to be done? Why, what we've come here to Gilgal to do: renew the kingdom. And so the ultimatum is issued. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and heed his voice and not rebel against the mouth of the Lord, then both you and your king who reigns over you will be after the Lord your God," will follow the Lord your God, if you like. That is to say, the only future for this new arrangement, you and your king, is if both you and your king fear and serve and obey the Lord. You and your king have another king, and it's time to renew that kingdom. Verse 15, "But if you will not heed the voice of the Lord, and you rebel against the mouth of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your fathers." It's a simple choice. Will you and your king, you and your powerful king, you and the human power in which you have placed your hopes, will you submit to another kingdom, you and your king, or will you not? And while you're thinking about that, perhaps this will help you. Even now, stand and see this great thing that the Lord is doing before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? "I will call to the Lord that he may give voices," means thunder, of course, but an interesting echo of verse 14. "He will give voices and rain, and know and see that your evil is great which you have done in the eyes of the Lord to ask for yourselves a king. And Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord gave voices and rain on that day. And all the people feared greatly the Lord and Samuel, just as they had done, you remember, with the Lord and Moses after the crossing of the sea. My mind wanders a bit, and I can't help imagining young Saul watching this. To this point, of course, the young man has simply found himself caught up in events very largely outside his control, almost entirely outside his control. He didn't ask to be king. And as old Samuel there calls on the Lord, as the thunder crashes, as the rain pelts down, I sort of seem to see him out of the corner of my eye, wide-eyed, jaw gaping. How did he do that? I hear him ask. But of course the situation is deeply serious, and at last everyone can see it. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray on behalf of your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil thing, to ask for ourselves a king. And again I have to stop myself looking over at the tall young man shuffling his feet. But the attention of Samuel, and indeed the attention of the people, indeed the attention of our narrator here, is not on Saul as such. In this whole chapter, he's not even mentioned by name. The moment has come to see the kingdom renewed. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this evil. Only do not turn aside from after the Lord, and serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for it's after emptiness, which will not profit and will not save, for they are emptiness. I take it he's talking about all forms of human power to which people turn when they turn away from the Lord. Emptiness. Tohu. For the Lord, he goes on, will not forsake his people for the sake of his great name, because the Lord was pleased to make you for himself a people. Would you rather pin your hopes somewhere else? Do you think that there is some other power that can make you secure and safe? Emptiness. And so, in the renewed kingdom, Samuel does what needs to be done. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me to sin against the Lord and to cease to pray on your behalf. In this kingdom, what you need is someone who will pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. In this kingdom, what you need is someone who will teach you the right way to live. And here it is, verse 24, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for see what great things he has done with you. That's the way of life in the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, you do need to remember the emptiness of turning away. Verse 25, if you indeed do evil, both you and your king, I don't care how powerful he is, you and the power to which you cling, you and the power in which you've put your trust, will be swept away. And we need to wait to see what will become of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the powers of man, now that the kingdom has been renewed. Now, friends, though the kingdom of God has now come into this world more powerfully than it had in the days of Samuel, though the kingdom of God has now been revealed in a fullness and a clarity unknown to Samuel and his hearers, though we now wait for the day when the kingdom will certainly come with all power and glory, I take it that we find ourselves still drawn and attracted and enticed by human powers of various kinds. I wonder if this episode at Gilgal doesn't in fact call us to come. Let us go to the feet of our Lord Jesus and there renew the kingdom. Can we pray together? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this kingdom which can never be shaken. We pray that you will enable us to serve you with reverence and awe. We pray in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.
Well, we're going to respond to God's word by asking that we would be people who live controlled by the love and power of
God. Just to add my commentary to what he's saying there, he's recognising that yes, the kingdom of God is the language of the scripture, but when we use it as a model, we might be using it slightly different ways from the scripture, but it's still useful as a heuristic device, as a model, to try and synthesise what we find there. Now, one of those who has made good use of the kingdom of God as a model is, of course, our own Graham Goldsworthy. And as I saw last week, there was 97.5% of the class had read Gospel and Kingdom. Okay, that's true, isn't it? Still 97.5, I think I did the quick sums. Yeah. So you're well familiar with this kind of approach, where the kingdom of God is used as a model to try and understand the scriptures. And so what does Graham's model give us? Well, he shows us there's a repeated pattern in the Old Testament. He defines the kingdom of God as
people blessing the land.
Okay, let's do that again. Let's recite it over.
God's people in God's place under God's rule.
Very well done. Okay, very well done. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, what do you notice about that definition in terms of what we've looked at already this morning? Yep, reign, realm, and people. You see, it brings in together all three aspects of the kingdom. Very cleverly, we're using P's. Well, see, I had two R's and a P. He has two P's and an R, so we sort of can't get the whatever that literary device is that slips my mind now. Alliteration. Yes, that's it. Yeah. We should also notice that the model, Graham's model, tends to draw upon the idea of the general reign of God. That you can identify God's rule generally at certain periods of time in the Old Testament. Now, Graham's model notices how this pattern of God's people in God's place under God's rule can be observed at many different stages of Israel's history. The pattern is repeated time and time again in Israel's history. Eventually it's fulfilled in Christ and it's consummated at the second coming. So the repetition of this pattern can be found at the various stages of the flow of biblical history. And at the same time as it's repeated, it is not repeated without some difference. It's possible to discern a development of the pattern at the various stages of Israel's history. Each stage shows a different form of the pattern, and it's crucial to understand these differences if we were to understand the developing and unfolding biblical theology. The kingdom of God in biblical theology, number two. Now, if we are to allow our biblical theology to flow out of the text of the Bible, which is what our definition said we were trying to do, if we use such models, we need to be aware that that is exactly what we're doing. We're using a model, or to use Patrick's term, a heuristic device, a heuristic scheme, something that's helpful to get us going and to think about the manifold text before us, as he puts it. And we want to make sure that our model is as true to the scriptures as possible. And of course, if we find that it's a totally hopeless model, it should be ejected if it's beyond revision. Now, one of the ways of doing this is with this model of the kingdom of God. We need to try and ensure that our model is able to take account of the actual language of the Bible. So how does the model of the kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule, for example, how does that model relate to the vocabulary of the kingdom of God that we began the lecture with? How do we bring these two things together? And when we examine the kingdom language of the Old Testament, we see that it refers on occasion to more than simply the general reign of God. It certainly does refer to that, the general reign of God. God is king. God is king over Israel. God is king over the nations as well. But it also refers to something more than that as well. There is also an expectation that the kingdom of God will one day arrive. Now, can you see how different that is from... can you see the difference between that statement, one day God's kingdom will arrive, and a concept, God is king? See? One is sort of, if I can put it this way, static, but of course it's never static because God's always actively doing that. But in a sense, one is describing the general state of affairs, but when you say the kingdom of God will one day arrive, it's actually looking forward to an event. Okay, so let's have a look at this kingdom of God as an expectation. This particularly comes into focus at the end of the Old Testament with the apocalyptic book of Daniel. So let's have a look at Daniel for a while. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is when Daniel's explaining the dream about the great image. And we won't read the whole thing, but in chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, the other ones depicted in the image, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now notice what is said here about this kingdom that God himself will set up. So it's another... You don't have to. It's not really twisting the text at all to see that this is a picture of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's the kingdom that God's going to set up, so it must be God's kingdom. At least in some way, there's a connection with him. Even though the language kingdom of God is not used, here's a paragraph about the kingdom of God. So the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So there's this future expectation that this event will happen, the setting up of God's own kingdom. This kingdom will never be destroyed. So unlike human kingdoms, where you have the succession of one following the other, in uprising, kingdoms rise against kingdoms, as Jesus says in Mark 13, that's the pattern of human history. Every time you vote, you elect just another politician, and there'll be another one after them, you see. So it's sort of human kingdoms come and human kingdoms go. But God's will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So it'll be something that'll belong to the people of God forever. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, that is the human kingdom, so it will be a replacement for the kind of kingdoms that Daniel and his friends were well aware of, and we are well aware of as well. So here is a future event that's looked forward to. Now if we turn over to chapter 7, we see the same language being echoed as Daniel sees this very, very central vision in the book of Daniel, and climactic vision, as he sees the picture of the judgment day, really, as thrones are set up and the courts are seated and the books are open. And he sees the vision of the ancient days in verse 9, with all the drama of the judgment day, and we see it's a judgment day in verse 10 as the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And then we read in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And here we see the same elements that we see back in chapter 2, verse 44. And if you read the rest of the chapter, we also see that this kingdom that's given to the Son of Man is a replacement for all the beastly kingdoms, the human kingdoms that have dominated human history. So here we see an expectation of the final things, the judgment day, and what we see is that God himself has a kingdom that he will set up that will never pass away, that won't be taken from the people of God, that will replace human ungodly power. And when we get to chapter 7, we see that all those things are said here too, and this kingdom is given to the kingdom to one like a son of man. His dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom will replace the beastly, oppressive, bloodthirsty kingdoms, human kingdoms. And and also we notice here that his kingdom will be a universal kingdom. Notice in verse 14, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Now this is perhaps a little bit of a new element in chapter 7. Back in chapter 2, you could be forgiven for thinking that the people of God were simply the people of Israel. But here, by the time you get to chapter 7, the Son of Man's kingdom is going to be universal. It's going to spill out beyond the edges of Israel, and all people and tongues and languages will be part of it. Now, what these passages do is they actually they set up an expectation for the future, that God will do something, that there will be a great event. I mean, what we're talking about here is not some abstract rule of God that the believer believes in but nobody else can see. What we're talking about here is a change, a radical change in the state of affairs for this world. Kingdom has followed kingdom for centuries. Human kingdoms do what they do. But there will be an end to this when the kingdom of God is set up, and that will be the permanent state of affairs. Now, thinking, does that mean I've got 5 minutes to go? Five, thank you. Good, okay. We can do it. We can do it. So here is an expectation of the final state of affairs of this world. Now, this future of the kingdom will be given to one like a son of man. We've already looked at that. Daniel is explicitly told at the end of the book that his visions concern the end. He also comes forward and says he doesn't understand, and he's told that the wise and understanding will, which must have been a bit of a rap over the knuckles for him, poor guy. But and he's also told, don't concern yourself with this. These things concern the end. You will go your way, you'll depart, and one day you will rise. But these things concern the end. So it's looking ahead to the final state of this world. And it's no surprise, therefore, that by the end of Daniel in chapter 12, these kind of expectations have collected an expectation of the resurrection from the dead. So kingdom has become associated with resurrection. Now, this expectation of the final coming of the kingdom of God builds upon earlier expectations and earlier features found earlier in the Old Testament. Perhaps you could argue that the fact that God always reigns in a general sense, you could argue that God's reign general reign might not automatically mean that one day he'll set up his own kingdom. But once you get the explicit prophecy of Daniel, you can see how it builds upon those earlier expectations. If God is king, then one day he will manifest his kingship in an absolutely clear and unmistakable way for all people to see. It's not going to be a hidden kingdom forever. It's not going to be a kingdom only known in Israel. So the earlier feature of God reigning comes to a climax in this expectation of God acting sometime in the future with the final arrival of his kingdom. And the expectation of God's kingdom being set up also grows naturally out of other patterns that were set up by God's activity. And so, for example, the experience of his mighty acts in creation and his mighty acts in the Exodus from Egypt show us that he's a mighty God, and there's no doubt that if he wants to set up his own kingdom, he can do so. If he created the world, then of course he could set up his own kingdom and abolish human kingdoms if he wants to, you see. So those patterns that we see earlier help us to understand this final expectation as well. And in fact, it's interesting to notice that that in the Psalms, when they're reflecting upon creation or Exodus, quite often they use the language of God's kingdom. God's reign, his general reign, is seen in these activities of creation and Exodus. And of course it will be seen in his final setting up of his kingdom as well. And by the same token, there is one period in Israel's history under King David and Solomon that provides a pattern of the good things to come as well. So when God's reign is expressed through the favoured kings, the good, the